Good evening. This is Dr. Don Cowan coming to you from the Yakima Indian Reservation in South Central Washington State. And this is a relief today up here. We're getting away from the hundreds and 90s, and this is probably the coolest day in the last month and a half. It's only got up to around 84 today, so it's what we would call at least cool for the last few weeks. Well, it's still continuing to be harvest time. It always is in a fruit area when summer starts. We've got cherries and apricots and peaches and nectarines and peaches and nectarines span such a long period of time, and so do the cherries now. We've got areas in our state so that they pick over about almost a month and a half to 2 month period now with the different varieties. But it's good to eat fresh fruit. It's you get more vitamins and everything else in them, so that's great. We've been coming to you from studying this year the Gospel of John for the last about 2 or 3 months. We're coming towards the end of that study. We've got maybe a couple weeks or so, and we'll just see how long we're in this. I've mentioned to you a couple books, three books. One of them's called the New Miracle Life Now. That is a book that we will send out to you free of charge. There's also a couple excellent ones that The Power of Positive Desire. You've heard of lots of books on positive thinking, and I believe this outshines them all by far because it's bringing the authority and the power of the Bible behind it. And without that, it just doesn't go nearly as far. It won't take you as far. And so I wanted to encourage you to get this. It's called The Power of Positive Desire. It's $15. And there's another one called The Good Life Now. It's also $15. And if you get both of them, it's $25. And I'd be happy to send them out. They are just excellent, excellent, excellent books. And for anybody writing in, I'll give the address at the end of the program. I'll give it right now. Also, it's P.O. Box 90, and it's Parker, Washington, 98939. That's, once again, P.O. Box 90, Parker, Washington, 98939. And you can just address that to either Dr. Don Cowan or to Global Redeeming Ministries. And we would be happy to send any of those books out to you. Okay, John. We happened to last time go over a little bit who he was again. We try to do that every few weeks just in case that you are a new listener, and to bring you on in where we are as far as knowing who he is. Of course, this is the Apostle John. And he is the one that was at the cross when Jesus was crucified, and Jesus entrusted his own mother, Mary, to him to take care of her for the rest of her life. And he said, Mother, behold your son, in reference to John. And to John, he said, Son, behold your mother, in reference to his own mother, but he was entrusting his mother to John. John outlived all the other disciples, apostles. All the others, most of them had died, they were all martyred by about near 70 AD or so. But John lived on well on much later into close to 98 to 100 AD, most likely. And he wrote five books in the Bible, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Book of Revelations. We are in chapter 18. We just got done with what should be truly called the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus prayed. He prayed for three things in it. The first part, he was praying for himself, the first five verses of chapter 17, then 6 through 19, he was praying for his disciples, and then verses 20 through 26, he was praying for all believers. He was praying for all those. It says, I do not pray for these alone, talking about the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one within us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So, he was praying about us when he was just before he went to the cross. And so that was truly the Lord's Prayer. The other one, of course, we call the most people call the Lord's Prayer. We should rightfully call it the Disciples' Prayer. And, of course, to refresh all of our memories, that's the prayer that begins, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And of course, Jesus taught that that wasn't how we were supposed to pray, just those specific words. He said, in this way pray. So that was really a prayer outline. We can go ahead and be free to pray the outline, but then we can dwell considerable time on each part of that. Okay, chapter 18. This deals with the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane. So, up till now, the last few chapters have been dealing with the Last Supper. And so, of course, that was very important. And the continuing, the rest of it is all important because these are the last words that he's speaking to his disciples. So let's listen what happens. When Jesus spoke these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and the disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Of course, this is the Garden of Gethsemane that we often hear about. I was fortunate enough to be in that garden a couple times many years ago, back in 1984 and again in 1993. And in 1993, I got to go there with my take my son and daughter there. That's a wonderful thing to share with your family, with your children. They were both getting to the place that they were just getting out of high school about to, and so that's just a wonderful time that that you might not ever have a chance to share a vacation with somebody, but again, your children. And so it's a marvelous thing to be able to spend time like that, and it truly was. We spent, I'm not sure just how long it was, at least a week in Israel, and then also spent about 3 days down in and around Cairo in Egypt. And so this Garden of Gethsemane is right across the valley from where you see the Dome of the Rock. Most people recognize Jerusalem. That's the most noticeable site. There's walls all around that, from the valley side, from the valley on two sides, really, has walls going up from it. And also on the other side is the what's called the Wailing Wall, which is at present is the most holy site for the Jews. And so the Garden of Gethsemane is right across a small valley, right, and up the other side. And so that's where this is taking place. And Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So this, you can see that this is quite a miraculous thing, that all these people, all of a sudden, when he says, "I am he," all of a sudden they step back, and not just step back, but I could imagine one or two people perhaps stepping back and falling down. But he's talking about the whole group as a whole. In other words, there was anointing and power on him. And you see, when it talks about Jesus, and what Jesus said, that "I have been given life, and I have the power to lay it down, and then to take it back up again." So, you see, as I've mentioned before sometimes, is that we have life, but he was life. You see, we have had life brought into us, but he was life himself, and that's where we have our life. It says, "In him we live and move and have our being." It was he who created everything. And it says, "Without him, nothing that was made was made," because everything was made through him. So we wanted to mention that here, because when he says, "I am he," there must have been some greater power than what was surface power, what was visible to the eyes, was beyond as far as recognition. That was something that was so powerful there that knocked people down. I've heard some people make fun of, but it's a realistic thing, is that there's an evangelist and a healing evangelist named Benny Hinn that's quite famous around the world now. And I know that certain times in the past, I don't know if he does it anymore, but certain parts of the audience, he'll just call the Holy Spirit to come fall on that section. All of a sudden, everybody falls down. Or most everybody. When I say most, that I mean 90-95%. And sometimes it's everybody. So it's an unusual thing. Well, that power, that supernatural power, which I don't understand by any means, except it's the power of God. When he said, "I am he," They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, that's not that they wanted to fall to the ground by any means, because they were there to take him and kill him, to take him into custody, to destroy him. So that was certainly not a natural thing, especially for an enemy, for enemy soldiers, basically, to come, and all of a sudden, when he says, "I am he," they all fall down. Then he asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" Of course, he already asked them before that same question. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Now remember, all the disciples were there, all the ones that were faithful, and also Judas Iscariot, who had come with these soldiers. And so he's saying, but let these others that are with me go free, because it's you're after the leader, you're after me. And he had already prophesied that everybody would fall away, would leave him, and he had already prophesied that one of them was going to betray him, and that Peter was going to deny him three times. And all this was just said just hours before. Just a few hours before, when they had the Passover supper, that they now, or the supper beforehand, in the upper room, and now we see that here they are, and he's saying, "Okay, let these others go." So there it says, "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he said, 'Of those whom you gave me, I lost none of them.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?'" And what we don't see here, that's recorded in one of the other Gospels, is that he then basically put the ear back on and was instantly reattached and healed and made whole, just like it had never happened. And that's one of his last miracles he did just before he was crucified. It says, verse 12 then, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now, verse 15. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought in Peter." Of course, this saying, this other disciple, it's pretty much universally believed that this is John talking about himself. He's not calling himself, "It was me, it was me, it was me." No, he just said it was another disciple, but we understand from other things that were written at the time that, from all evidence, this is who it was. This other disciple that he's mentioning was himself. "Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" So there goes the first one. Remember, we were talking a few weeks ago about Jesus. I mean, Peter's saying that, oh, he would never deny Jesus. And Jesus already said, you're going to, just in a few hours, you're going to deny me three times before, basically, the sun had already set, before the sun rises and the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And now this is the first one. He's already, for the first time, denied even knowing Jesus. And right there it says, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Of course, spoke to his disciples separately from them, he was always telling them the same things that were, he spoke openly. The only thing that we know that was different, he would sometimes explain the parables, the stories to them so that they would clearly understand what the meaning behind the parables were. But he was the same sort of person, in other words, in person as in private. It was identical. Because, remember, he said that I don't say anything or do anything except what I see the Father see and say. So he's a total absolute, or not just reflection, because there's no distortion at all. This is, he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so, by looking at Jesus, we know what our Heavenly Father is like by seeing Jesus, because that's what our Heavenly Father is like. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Oh, there Peter went the second time. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So that Jesus' prophecy of what would happen to Peter that very, very night happened, just like he said. He said, and Peter said, oh, no, I would never deny you. I'd go to death with you, but I'd never deny you. And then Jesus mentioned that he prayed to the Father that after you've fallen, that you would be restored and to help lead the other disciples. And that's also exactly what happened. You see, you can always count on the Word of God, and Jesus is God. And so you can always count on what Jesus says. Then they led Judas from Caiaphas. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. You see, the Jews, if they put somebody to death, they weren't supposed to in the first place. But if they did, they stoned them to death. But you see, as far as crucifixion, that was Romans. And it was legal for them to put somebody to death. So it says here that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Okay, verse 37 of chapter 18 in John. It says, "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all.'" Now, before we go on with this, let's look at this one verse here, this verse 37. He says to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So not only is he declaring that he is a king, that he was born a king to come into this world as a king, but that everyone who is of truth, of the truth, hears his voice. So the question is, for you and me, do we hear his voice? His voice is truth. So if his voice is truth, and he says and declares quite plainly and frankly and openly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," then we ought to take a listen. We ought to really listen. And it says also, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So if you are not listening to Jesus, you are not of the truth. If I am not listening to Jesus, I am not of the truth. But I choose to listen to what he says, because I know he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is the only way to the Heavenly Father. Did you know that there's only two kinds of people on this earth? That's right. Oh, there's lots of fantastic people, but there's only two kinds of them. They're just like when I out here, if there's apple pickers or school teachers or whatever, or governors or presidents of the United States, there's only two kinds of people. Either they're saved or they're about to be saved. Well, the same question I ask of you. Are you saved or are you about to be saved? If your answer is anything other than saying you're saved, anything other than saying that you are born again, then I ask you to repeat this after me. That's right. Say it out loud. Repeat this after me. Father, forgive my sins. Jesus, come into my heart. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you for saving me. If you just prayed that, then you just asked Jesus to come into your heart. If you ask him to come into your heart, you're going to want to be of the truth, and you want to hear his voice. If you don't want to hear his voice or obey his voice, then you're not of the truth. And God is not in you. I choose, just like I hope each one of you have chosen, to be of the truth, to acknowledge that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So Pilate here, we see, said to him, "What is truth?" Of course, we saw at the very beginning of this book, in just two or three sentences, it said that Jesus, when he came, he was full, completely full of grace and truth. He didn't say that just once, but twice in about three sentences or so. So he went out again to the Jews and said to him, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now we know from other parts of Scripture and other places' writings that not only was he a robber, but he was a murderer as well. So, the people have chosen a robber and a murderer in place of truth and grace. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. let's go into chapter 19 and continue on with this trial here. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they all said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out unto you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Now, I know a couple of years ago there was a tremendous movie that came out called The Passion, which is dealing about the passion of Jesus Christ, the passion which is the great suffering from the time he was in the Garden of Eden, that he was praying for us, for himself, for his disciples, for us, great drops of blood. It says it was sweating great drops of blood. And scientists have now stated that there have been about 6 or 7 cases known in the world that that has happened. People are under tremendous, I mean tremendous stress or agony or anxiety. And as far as I know, all reports of that, all of those people died afterwards. But as far as Jesus, he was about to have all the sins of all creation placed on him from the time of creation until the time of the final judgment. And that for all the sins of mankind, that wasn't the sins of angels, but it was all the sins of mankind. And he made atonement that was accepted by his Father. It was the only time in all eternity that he, when he was on the cross, that when at that time was the only time in all eternity that he was separated from his Father. The Bible clearly states that the Father cannot look on sin. And there had to be a separation. And Jesus even cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it's very clear in Scriptures why in that one instant of time that Jesus and his Heavenly Father were separated only then, and that was because all of our sin was placed on him and his Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, if Jesus is our Lord and Savior, could not look at his own Son because our sin was placed on him. The Bible clearly states that he, Jesus, became sin for you and me, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Well, righteousness is right standing, being able to come and be, as the Bible says, for the believer to boldly come before God, the throne of grace, and make our requests made known unto God. Now, you can't come near the presence of God without being perfect, because he will not look at sin. But we are counted, our sin is counted, paid for, only if we accept what Jesus has done. It has been paid for, but it's not counted to us as being paid for unless we accept it. It's just like at Christmas. You can have a whole bunch of gifts under the Christmas tree, but they're not going to do a bit of good. You can have one of those gifts give you $1 billion in 10, 15 different banks, and it's not going to do you any good unless you go open up the present, receive what has been provided for you. So we see that, and we see Pilate here declaring that I find no fault in Jesus. I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." My goodness. The Son of God. Back then, you're not counted the son of a man, even until you reach whatever, 20, 21. You're just a child. Doesn't matter that you're a son or a daughter. You're not counted as a son, because when you call, say somebody is a son, that means they are on equal footing with the father. In society there, and Roman society and other Greek and in the Jewish, the son had a very strong position. It's not like today. When the father declared his child that was a boy to be the son, that meant that if he signed something, if he did a business deal, then the father was also responsible for the business deal. They were interchangeably responsible. That made them full partners without any LLC. In other words, it wasn't a limited liability partnership. It was an absolute partnership, so that one was totally committed to the same dealings as the other when one was called a son. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. What was he afraid of? Because he was the Son of God, and he was made himself a calling himself. He was accepting, Jesus was accepting the term Son of God, because that's who he is, and that's who he was, and shall always be. The Son, not a Son, but the Son of God. So Pilate was afraid. And it says, all the more afraid, and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek. and Latin. Therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews.'" But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Do you realize that was the last blood sacrifice that was needed? It was done. It was finished. From the time of the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they had sinned, and Jesus, as far as God, came in the garden and made clothing from the slaying of a couple animals for Adam and Eve to wear. There was the shedding of blood then. Then Abel, their son, Adam and Eve's son, the second son, took the very best of his flock and offered it up as a sacrifice to God. We see that again when Noah came out of the ark, that he offered up of the clean animals sacrifice unto God. We see that with Abraham, that Abraham offered up sacrifice unto God. It had to be perfect. We see that instituted when the law was finally established, far after Abraham, 430 or whatever years or more, after that time, that when they were led out of Egypt, there was sacrifice on the way before they left. There was the sacrifice of the lambs, and the blood was put on both sides the door and over at the top. And then when the law was given, they were told that they were supposed to make blood sacrifice. And that was for the atoning of the sins of the people and of the high priest. And that took care of the sin for until the next time they sinned. So there was constantly had to be re-atonement. And then for the whole nation, it was re-atonement on a yearly basis. Well, when Jesus was offered himself up, that was the last blood sacrifice that was needed. Now we see in the future that one of the prophecies is dealing about the Jews, that sometime they are going to build another temple. And Jesus is going to return, and they are at that time going to recognize that it's the one that was killed before, that it was the same Messiah. They are expecting perhaps a different Messiah than what the Christians do. But they are going to end up finding out it's the same Messiah. Well, we see in the future that there is a blood sacrifice that's going to they're going to do. But I think this is the last one that is needed to take away sin. But they may have it again in the future as a remembrance, just like the Christians take communion. What it is a remembrance of what Jesus has done. It's not his blood being sacrificed again and again and again and again. No. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And what was it? It was this bread broken, which is represented as his body. And the grape juice or the wine represented his blood. Take this and do this in remembrance of me. But the last blood sacrifice that was needed was right here. And he said, it is finished. That's what it took. That's what it took for our sins to be washed away. But it, as I said earlier, it does no good unless you and I accept what he does. He bore on him, according to the word of God, he took on him all the sin of the world. However, it doesn't avail for any good to us if we ignore it, if we say we don't need it, that I'm not as bad as somebody else. Well, this is total futility. If you're going to compare yourself with anybody else, comparing yourself to what you used to be or what you think you shall be or with anybody else, that is futility. We know that in the sight of God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says, for the wages, we have all earned wages. This is, we always want, well, I want what's coming to me. No, I don't. There's one time that I don't want what I justly deserve or what you justly deserve. And that is the wages of sin is death. Eternal death, eternal separation from God. There's only one place prepared apart from him, and that is for Satan and his angels in the fires of the lake of fire. And it's not made for man. However, if you refuse the truth, the grace of God Almighty, refuse the gift of Jesus Christ, then you can't be in his presence, and there's only one other place to spend eternity with Satan. Don't do it. The Bible says about foolishness and fools. It translates it in such a simple, a nice word. It says fool. Really, basically, it's saying, not fool, but moron or imbecile or idiot. That's the closer translation, most likely, of that term, fool. Don't be foolish. Don't be an idiot. And trust in your own goodness. Because that's what God counts us. If we're trusting in our own goodness, he counts us as idiots. We're not using any of the brains, any of the mind, except for foolishness or idiotic thought. So we are to realize that was the last blood sacrifice that was needed for you and for me to be saved. that you are either saved or you're about to be saved. Which one is it? And if you can't say that you're saved, then I ask you right now to just as I mentioned earlier a half hour ago, to repeat this after me. Father, forgive my sins. Jesus, that's right. Repeat this after me. Jesus, come into my heart. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you for saving me. So he gave up his spirit, it says. It is finished, and he said that he had the power to get to lay his spirit down and also then to take it back up, to take his life back up. So it wasn't just his physical body and or just his spiritual body, but he was given power over both. So we look here and see in verse 31, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Well, this is John, the Apostle John, who was there, that took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his home for the rest of her life, and took care of her. Well, he's the one. He's referring to himself right there. He says, because he saw all this. He's the only disciple of the men that we know saw Jesus died. The others apparently were afraid for their own lives. But John was there. John was there with Mary and Mary's sister and Mary Magdalene. It says here, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, and he who has testified, and his testimony has, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. John's talking about himself, that he's saying, I'm telling you the truth, that this is what happened, because I was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and I saw all this. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him who have been pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So that's the end of chapter 19. So we've covered both 18 and 19 tonight. And we get to, Lord willing, next week, we get to see the empty tomb and Jesus and the things that happened afterwards. But we see this, the crucifixion, him, Jesus laying down his life, that he's declaring that, okay, it is finished, that he yields up his spirit because the work of our salvation had been accomplished at that